Ephesians 5 and verse 31 and 32, Paul, who's just been talking about husbands and wives and how they're to relate to each other, says this. He says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Paul here is citing Genesis 2:24 and God's pre-fall creation institution of marriage between a man and a woman. He says that this is a mystery that refers to Christ and the church. Now, a mystery is something that was hidden to a certain extent in the past, and Paul is saying that this mystery is now being made clear, not more blurred, but clear. Paul is saying that this holding fast, this one flesh union of marriage, is a picture of the covenant love of Christ for his church. It's a picture of the divine drama of the gospel. That's the link between the gospel and marriage. So that John Piper, the pastor, theologian, has put it in his book, This Momentary Marriage. He says it this way: Christ obtained the church by his blood and formed a new covenant with her, an unbreakable marriage. The ultimate thing we can say about marriage is that it exists for God's glory. That is, it exists to display God. Now we see how. Marriage is patterned after Christ's covenant relationship to his redeemed people, the church. And therefore, the highest meaning and the most ultimate purpose of marriage is to put the covenant relationship of Christ and his church on display. That is why marriage exists. And here is a powerful line for you. Staying married, therefore, is not mainly about staying in love. It's about keeping covenant. It's about showing in real life the glory of the gospel. So to recap, marriage is a picture of the gospel, and the gospel is the high point of the display of the glory of God. Marriage, the gospel, and the glory of God. In the book of Ephesians and Ephesians 1, Paul declares the gospel and the wonderful benefits of being in Christ by faith. In chapter 2, he explains the gospel, that Christ makes those dead in sin and under the wrath of God alive by grace. And he brings Jew and Gentile to God and to one another and creates a new humanity in himself as he redeems men and women. In chapter 3 of Ephesians, he says that the church reveals the wisdom of the gospel. Chapter 3, verse 10, this new humanity is revealed as the church. Its purpose is to make known the manifold wisdom of God to the heavenly realms and spiritual powers, so that God is displaying his character in Jesus, in the church, to supernatural powers, to angels and to demons. We know, don't we, that proclamation of the gospel is the church's task, of course. Go make disciples, Jesus says. But transformation is the evidence that it's true. Gospel proclamation is the task, but gospel transformation is the evidence that it's true. So it's not just a set of propositional truths. It is the power of God for salvation, from conversion to glorification. Just as God created man, male and female, to image forth his character, just as the fall mars that image, Christ then purchases a people, renews the image of God in them, and creates this new transformed humanity, so that Christ redeems our masculinity and femininity for his glory in the church. So before we ever talk about roles in marriage, before we get on to talking about headship and submission, leadership and following, before you think about dating or courtship, you must make a decision not about courtship or marriage, but about Christ and Christianity, about who you are as a redeemed man or a redeemed woman, and then how you are to live in light of that. Am I convinced that my life must abound to God's glory according to his revealed will? You got to get first things first. Will you follow him or will you follow the world? Are you about God's glory and the advancement of his kingdom, or your glory and the advancement of your purposes. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. All to the glory of God. It's about Him, you see. It's about His fame, not yours, not mine. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. His kingdom rule across the earth, in your hearts, in your lives, in your families, in your church. His kingdom rule being spread through you, not needing you, but the privilege of actually being spreaders of the kingdom of God through the gospel of Christ. Imagine Jesus' face when he was praying in Gethsemane. I wonder what he looked like. Father, if there's a way, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. You see, always the will of the Father, always agreeing with him, with his authority. So brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian today, you live for something. You live for something glorious and powerful. Paul says in Romans 14, verse 7, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Talk about purpose. Talk about hope. Talk about thrilling in a world which is lacking so much direction, so much purpose, so much hope. We live for glorious things. Every fiber of your body is resurrected, as it were, to live with purpose as a child of God. So this is a word to every one of you in Christ today. Every one of you is a Christian. You live for the glory of God because that's the purpose of your gospel transformation as a new creation. And you have all you need to do it in Jesus Christ. So on the basis then of this transforming gospel, in chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians, Paul says at the beginning of chapter 4, I urge you, therefore, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Beginning of chapter 5, therefore, he says, be imitators of God as beloved children. In other words, this gospel that has saved you, has transformed you. The family likeness has been restored in Christ. Now, be who you are and live in this way. So that when we come to marriage, in Ephesians 5 and verse 31, and Paul is saying he's talking about Christ and the church, we see that marriage has powerful gospel meaning and powerful gospel motivation. And if you don't get married, you already have everything you need in Jesus Christ. And if you do get married, when the going gets tough and the beauty fades and illness comes and he or she is moody or demanding, you're not going anywhere, because you can love your spouse unconditionally because God has supplied all your needs in Christ Jesus. I want you to desire marriage. You should. It's a good thing to desire. But you need to understand first whom it is for. Marriage is God's plan, created for God's glory. Understand that and desire that first. Then you're ready to talk about courtship or marriage. Marriage is one of the great privileges. Our culture does not think highly of marriage. Look at the quick divorce ads on the internet. Look at the redefinition of marriage in our culture. You want to talk about marriage? Well, the basis of marriage is this. God has called you to lay down your life for one person of the opposite sex for whom Christ died, and then act out the gospel in your relationship. Marriage is a picture of the gospel, and the gospel is the high point of God's glory. That's the link between marriage, the gospel, and the glory of God. And that should cause trembling at the responsibility. Not paralysis, but a godly fear. Because you need to take your role in marriage very seriously. You know, it's still true in Canada and the UK, when you have the the marriage certificate. They call it the solemnization of marriage. And as the pastor, you know, you stand at the front and you have the couple in front and you say, does anyone here have good cause why Janet and John should not be married? And you're always relieved when no one speaks up. And then you turn to Janet and John, you say, Janet and John, do you have any cause? And people come up to you afterwards and they say, wow, that's so serious and so final and so solemn and weighty. And you say, yes. It is. It is holy matrimony. And once you grasp, you see, the high view of marriage, then you see your role as a man and woman, a husband and wife, serving a much higher purpose than your personal happiness or your selfish desires. Your purpose in your role as a husband and wife is to put on display the gospel and the glory of God, because marriage is a picture of the gospel. So now we can talk about the roles. And we see in Ephesians 5, verse 22, and let me read that for you and remind you once more. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So in marriage, the role of wives is compared to the church and husbands to Christ. So if you were, if you had a leaning towards marking your Bibles, you could underline where it says husband and Christ, and then you could circle where it says wife and church, and you will see the parallel there between wife and church and husband and Christ. A wife is to submit to her own husband, who is her head, in the same way that the church gladly and voluntarily submits to her head, Christ. So just as the roles of Christ and the church cannot be reversed, neither can the roles of the husband and wife. It's very clear there in the text. So that headship is a leadership with authority that is functional, not qualitative. And submission is this willing affirmation and following of that God-given leadership or headship. Again, it is functional, not qualitative. It is a voluntary leader and follower relationship. In verse 23, Paul says to the wives that the husband is the head of the wife. So this is not up for discussion. Husbands, in here, you are the head of your wife. Wives, husband is the head. This is not up for discussion. This is a fact. This is divine design. The role of a man is to be head of his wife because he is the husband, not because he is competent or a great leader. Men, you are the head. The question is, what kind of head are you? What kind of head are you? Because in verse 25, the command is to love. Husbands, love your wives. And that would be enough. And yet he explains it even further. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And that's what your headship looks like. It is a loving sacrifice and protection. Look at verse 25. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So men, marriage is a calling to lay down your life for one of God's daughters all the days of your life and to serve her for her good unconditionally, whether she deserves it or not. There is a cost in marriage, but it is not lamentable sacrifice. It is glorious. It displays Jesus' love for his bride. He won't forsake her when she does not respond to him as she ought. And that will happen in your marriages, men. You must protect her physically and spiritually always for her good, you see, for her sanctification there, in the way that Christ does with the church. It is a loving, physical protection. I said to the men last night, you go to bed tonight and you're woken up by the breaking of glass in the kitchen at 3 a.m. in the morning for the second time in the week as a burglar is breaking in. Will you elbow your wife awake and say, you go this time, I went last time? I mean, we've got to be equal in these things. We must be egalitarian. No, you will go because you know it's written on your soul to protect her physically. You will give herself, yourself up for her. That is all of yourself, your body included. So it is a physical protection, but it's also a loving spiritual protection. You should give yourself up for her wholly, for her spiritual good. Men, you are called to wash her with the word, as Christ cleansed the church's bride by washing of water with the word. Obviously, Christ is the Savior, but you are used as a means of human sanctification. Even if it's the Spirit Himself that is sanctifying, you are used in that way, in this one flesh union. You are not Christ, but as the Puritans would say, you must be as Christ to her. You must be as Christ to your wife. And this is what wives need most. Wash her with the word. Take a lead in devotions. And wash her. Don't drown her. A lot of guys will get a vision of God's calling for them, and they get a bit of theology and think, right, I've got to do devotion. I've got to lead devotions with my wife. And they drown her with a dissertation on predestination. And she's sitting there and it's going on, and her eyes are rolling to the back of her head because she got things to do in the day. And she just wants a nugget from the word. And it's up to you how you might put this into action. The principle is true. How a husband and wife work that out in their own marriage might vary, but there is that consistency of washing with the word. And Amanda, my wife, and I, a man must be in the word himself first. He must have a robust devotional life. And as I'm in the word in the morning, as I'm seeing what that word means and how that then applies, I'm living with my wife in an understanding way. I know her schedule. I know her personality. I know what she's needing. I'm praying for her according to this word. And I might bring her a nugget from that word to give to her during the day as we sit down just for a few minutes. And you don't have to be the greatest preacher or theologian. You just have to be a faithful man of God that goes down, as it were, like you remember Job and Job 28. There's a picture of a miner going down into the mine to mine for a nugget of God's wisdom and bring it up. And you're like a miner that goes down and brings up that nugget and gives it to your wife for the day. And it's amazing in our marriage how much God has blessed that pattern. As I go down, I bring that to my wife, as she receives it, and she might be blessed by that or hand it on to someone else in the day. But a man must take a lead in that with his wife, washing her with the word. And then as the family grows and children come in, a man leading in devotions, and men get often crushed. Oh my goodness, I've got to get in the word myself. Now I've got to lead my wife and now the children as well. And where do I start? And I'm not even praying with my wife. And I said to the guys last night, you know, make a start. You know how you make a start? You wake up in the morning, you reach for her hand, make sure she's next to you, and you hold her hand and you say, Lord, thank you for a new day. Thank you for the grace of the gospel, for our marriage. May we pursue this day in obedience to Christ. Amen. And you have made a start in spiritually leading your wife. You can make a start with the devotions and family devotions as well, in this washing of the whole family. How can you start? Some guys will say, I am not the most competent. My wife is actually a bit better than me theologically. I'm a bit nervous also about reading scripture out. I stutter a little bit, and I'm not very fluent in public prayer. How can I lead my whole family? And I say, here's how you can start. You pick a time 5 minutes before mealtime, for instance. But you've got to have a plan. So say like you're going to go through the Psalms. And then you say, Billy, Susie, it's time to sit down. We're going to open up the Bible. Billy and Susie see Daddy's leading. They sit down at the table. You sit down with the word. You're starting with, let's say, Psalm 1. You've already said you're not the most competent reader publicly. So you sit down, you open the Bible with them. You say, darling, would you read the scripture for us? She's happy. She's a good reader of the scripture. Little Billy at 4 years old pipes up with a profoundly theological question, because that's what small children are designed to do, is to test us and stump us with theologically difficult questions. Now, you've already said your wife's a little bit more competent than you in this, so what do? You say, what do you think, darling? Well, she's actually quite competent. She actually answered the question well, and then you say, Billy, would you like to say a little prayer for us? Because you're not the most competent praying in front of people, and you finish. And you've led the whole thing without being the most competent person in the room. Now, that's not an excuse for a husband not to press on with practicing reading scripture publicly or praying publicly and being theologically robust. But it's not an excuse not to start. It's not an issue of competency. It's a matter of divine design in order for the harmony of the gospel picture. So men are called to wash their wives with the word in this spiritual protection. So it's a physical protection and a spiritual protection. Your wife won't always submit as she ought to and affirm that leadership or respect that even. So what do? You've been given a wife who will sanctify you or be used to sanctify you, but she's been given a husband used to sanctify her. It's important to note that a husband is not a slave to his wife's selfish desires, nor is he a tyrant who enslaves his wife to his selfish desires. The purpose of your loving, sacrificial headship is to protect and promote her sanctification. Let me illustrate this from Jesus' own life. You remember John 13, and Jesus is getting up from the supper. He's about to be betrayed, and John 13, verse 3, it begins, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he'd come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. So we see immediately Jesus is secure in his identity, secure in the love of the Father. And it's because of that love that he rises and washes the disciples' feet. He's able to love his disciples, i.e. the bride, unconditionally. So it's not a stoic duty, it's a glad obedience. Because if your loving sacrifice for your wife doesn't proceed from your security in God's love for you, then your leadership will be begrudging or dutiful or manipulative. You will do things for her and become bitter and blaming when she doesn't respond. Or you will do it and become self-exalting. Look at me, I'm such a great servant leader. Or you will do things so that you can get your own way. You'll look after the kids while she goes to fitness class. All the time you're doing it, knowing she'll let you play golf with the guys at the weekend. It needs to proceed, you see, from your security and the love of the Father for you. And then this text continues, then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and head. So Jesus, taking the status of a servant by putting that towel on, goes down to wash the feet of the disciples, to wash the feet of the bride, as it were, for whom he will die. Your wife, men, will not always respond to your efforts to lead in this way. So you've got to take a lead and stay down low and patiently teach with your actions and your words so that you might win her to the truth by love. Jesus doesn't throw a tantrum here and say to Peter, well, I've tried. Suit yourself and get on with it. No, he's patient. He speaks carefully and wisely. And when Jesus gets up from the floor that night, there is no doubt in that room who the leader is. No doubt. Because that's a man. That's a husband. He loves because he's been loved by God and he seeks to do his will. He does it for God's glory. He does it for the good of his bride. And when Christ dies for his bride on the cross, he secures her good forever. He sanctifies her. He protects her. He protects her physically and spiritually. So your loving, your headship is loving, sacrificial leadership that protects. There's a lot said today about masculinity being toxic. I'm sure you've heard this phrase, toxic masculinity. And I say masculinity is not toxic. Sin is toxic. True masculinity is actually the solution to much of the toxicity in the culture and in marriages today when husbands will step up and act like this. This is your role, men. So headship now looks a little different from a right to dominance or a right to rule, doesn't it? You're to love, but you've got to take that initiative to love, a decision to love. Not based on emotion, but not without emotion. A love that proceeds from someone loved by God and so full of that love and joy that it overflows freely and graciously. Initiate that kind of love, and a godly woman will in time respond. Because why? She is your body, your own flesh. And Paul stresses that particular bond as the text moves on into verse 28, as he explains that a man must also provide for his wife. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, and no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. So just as the church is the body of Christ, your wife is your body, men, your own flesh. So you could say she's not just your wife, she's you. She's your own wife, and you are to love her, not another. She's your own wife, and you are joined in a one flesh union like you are to your own body. You are not one flesh with your children, but with your wife, which makes your wife your primary ministry, not your children. Children do not make a family. Children expand a family. A husband and wife are already a family. Note the connectedness of the one flesh union. The church is the body of Christ, its head. Where the head goes, the body follows. But it is agreeable. The primary responsibility lies with the head to lead the body. But the head doesn't want to lead the body anywhere that's bad for it, or else the head will feel the pain too. A wise head takes the body in a good direction. A foolish head runs straight into trouble and harms its body too. So, men, you must nourish and cherish her. Just as you feed and nourish your bodies, and I saw some of you feeding and nourishing your bodies last night. You were very vigilant in doing that. And just as you keep them warm, that's the sense of this word cherish. I think we need to recover the sense of that word cherish. It's a keeping her warm. Husbands, keep her warm. She's connected to you in such a profound way. Just as you would keep your own body warm, you've got to keep her warm. So it's not a case, you see, of in your prayers, Lord, thank you, I'm doing well, but Lord, she's struggling over there. Lord, help her with her sins. Lord, well, yes, pray for her, but get up and be that man. The Lord's tapping you on the shoulder and saying, her problems are your problems. Why? Because she is your body. She is your flesh. So you've got to provide for her. So your leadership has this strong outward aspect of sacrificial love that protects, and also an intimate, tender quality to provide by nurturing and caring for your wife. I was in Scotland a couple of years ago in a very deprived area, and I was ministering to the church there, and one young man, newly married and maybe a couple of years, came up to me and said, Gavin, my wife, she's just so angry, Pastor Gavin. He said, I was the other day in the house, and I was sitting on the couch with my brother, and I was had the scriptures open, and I'm showing him the gospel. My brother's not even saved, and my wife came down the stairs with the baby, and the baby was screaming, and she started shouting at me and saying, this baby won't be quiet, and it's your fault, blah, 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 blah. And so I shouted back at her, and she stormed off. What do you think I should do? And I said, well, maybe next time you could apply a different approach. Maybe next time you could say to your brother, wait here, just look at those scriptures for a minute. And then you can go to your wife and you could take the baby from her arms and just say, let me take the baby for a moment. You go make yourself a cup of tea, because in Britain everything's solved over a cup of tea. You know that. You go make yourself a cup of tea. Let me take care of the baby. You go upstairs. You change the baby. Do what needs to be done. And then bring that baby down calm, hand back to the wife. You might, there might be a sin issue that you need to deal with your wife. But now is not the time. It can be delayed till later. And you might bring that up with her later. Then you go back to your brother and you sit down. You see, that's what headship looks like. Where the rubber meets the road. That's what that nurturing, that's what that nourishing and cherishing looks like. So it's a hard and a high calling, men. You've got to be that main physical and spiritual protector and provider in the home. Initiating in devotions, praying with your wife, living with her in an understanding way so you will know best how to lead her, taking on that responsibility at cost to yourself. So what about submission then? Well, submission is willing, it's intelligent, and it's respectful. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands, in everything to their husbands. So wives, you must submit to your own husbands with a church-like responsiveness by honoring his Christ-like leadership. A wife must submit to her own husband in everything, it says. This doesn't mean a mindless servitude to everything her husband says. She's a member of the church, the same as him. Her ultimate submission is to Christ. Rather, the submission involves an inner attitude, not just an outward agreement. At the end of the passage, this attitude is described as respect in verse 33. Respect, because you can be outwardly saying, okay, yeah, I agree with that, your husband's leadership, but inside you are chafing. You are chafing at his leadership, or you turn away and you roll your eyes. You know the eye roll? Some of you know because you're smiling. The inner attitude is one of disrespect, not respect. How do you speak to your husband? How do you speak about your husband in front of your children? Or in public when your husband's not around with your female friends? Would people say that you have reverence for your husband? And that's what we need, is reverent, godly women. Wives are to respond to and encourage their husband's leadership in all aspects of life together. That's this in everything. You are to have an orientation to be a helper fit for him. Your life oriented to Christ, yes, and then to your husband. But get this, I would argue that a part of orienting yourself to Jesus is to orient yourself to your husband, because that is what Jesus commands. The reason why you should submit to your husband in everything is that the husband-wife relationship is to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. The wife, playing the role of the church, submits to the Christ-like loving leadership of her husband. The head of the church is Christ. The head of the wife is her husband. Christ does not submit to the church but loves her and lays his life down for her. The husband does not submit to the wife but loves her and lays his life down for her. Just as the roles of Christ and the church can't be reversed, so too the roles of husband and wife can't be reversed. They spring forth, you see, by divine design, by the providence and will of God to display greater realities. Now, when God says to you, submit to me, you ought to not have a problem. We ought to not have a problem because God is perfect and holy and good and merciful. Yet we still have a problem because of our indwelling sin. Think of a wife then called to submit to her husband in the same way, not exactly, but in the same way as she is to submit to the Lord Christ. I would be afraid to submit to me like that. What faith that takes. Not in me, but in God. What bravery and courage to submit to a simple man with such commitment. That's why, wives, your hope must ultimately not be in your husband, but in God. so that you become like the holy women, like Sarah, whose hope was in God, 1 Peter 3, and who did not fear anything that was frightening. But here's the thing, men. What a responsibility. If she takes you and submits to you as her head, then woe to you if you abuse her or take advantage of her or are harsh with her and do not live with her in an understanding way. Yes, she's called to submit in everything, but she is not called to submit to sin or sinful patterns or abuse in any way at all. You have been called to love her like Christ. You will be judged accordingly. You're the head in the relationship, and I remind you that God called Adam to account first after the fall, even though Eve was the one out there sinning most obviously. Adam was held primarily responsible. So wives, your submission does not depend on your husband's perfect leadership. It depends on the word of God. And remember 1 Peter 3, a wife is called to submit to a husband and respect him, even though in this case, in 1 Peter 3, he is not a believer. But this is a woman here who is hoping in God, not her husband, and submits because of his position as husband, placed there by God, not because of his great leadership. And when a wife, you see, gladly submits to her husband as the church submits to Christ, she pictures Christ then as a leader worthy to be followed. And where it is not sin or abuse, she's disposed to follow in his will. Be agreeable, wives. You are your husband's greatest counselor. A good leader listens. Decision-making. A husband should take initiative in a general vision for the family, always working for agreement with his wife. And my wife, on a decision-making, we discuss everything. A lot of the time, her decision, her ideas are better than mine. But when it comes to a decision, if there's an impasse, husbands, you are called to take that responsibility to make the decision. Wives, to support that. If the decision goes well, husbands, you don't gloat over your wives and say, see, told you. If it goes badly, wives, you don't gloat over your husband and say, see, you should have done it. But men, if it goes badly, protect your wife from the fallout at all costs. So men, you've got to be on your knees with a Bible in your hand, looking at what God's word says, forming that moral plan for your family alongside your wife as your great counselor. A final word on submission, wives. Christ is your great example in submission. In Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, he humbles himself, doesn't grasp at the Father's role as authority, but obeys him even though it costs him his life. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. That's the kind of glory women are called to in marriage as they become like Christ even through submission. So submission is a wife's willing, intelligent affirmation and respect for a husband's loving, sacrificial headship in order to please God and put on display the gospel. And then you serve up a parable of the gospel daily for your children and for people who are watching. When you love one another like that, it's your greatest service to people around you and your greatest security for your children. One final thing. Ephesians 5, notice right at the end, Paul says, verse 33, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see she respects her husband. Why not the other way round? Or why not command both to do both? Because Paul knows that fallen, though redeemed, husbands might be prone to use their authority in an unloving way. Either they'll be harsh, in Colossians 3, or they'll be uncaring, in 1 Peter 3, verse 7. And he knows that a fallen though redeemed wife, on the other hand, will tend to chafe at her husband's authority, either trying to compete with him or manipulate him through nagging words. See, my wife needs my love and care and protection and provision. I don't necessarily need her to make sure to know that I know I'm cherished as much as I need her respect. And she needs my love and care and tenderness and strength in order to flourish. Now, of course, I need her to love me and tell me so, and she needs my respect. But what you need to see is the primacy of these things, the emphasis in the masculine-feminine relationship as husband and wife. But watch this. Satan hates marriage. Remember Genesis 3 and the serpent's role in usurping the created order in marriage? How he approached Eve first. He should have gone to Adam, head of the home. How Eve doesn't respect her husband, acts outside of his authority, leads him into sin, the fall of man, separation from God, death, destruction, and the disordering of all male-female relationships ever since. And Satan still hates marriage now. Why? Because he hates the gospel and the glory of God. Because marriage at creation is a picture of God's love in redemption. And Satan will seek to destroy your marriage and marriage in general. There will be strife and conflict in marriage. Culture will be against you, is against you, and you will be tempted to sin. That's why Paul urges us in Ephesians 6, chapter straight after Ephesians 5, in verse 10, to finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might and put on the full armor of God. Why? So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Satan's still scheming, just like he was in the beginning. And he has schemes to ruin your marriage. He knows your weaknesses. He is a powerful enemy that can tempt you to sin, not make you sin, but tempt you. He can confuse and divide a husband and wife because he's in the business of division. But he is no match for Jesus Christ. So we need to be men and women of the word and prayer, integrity and truth, having the gospel on our lips at all times, because this is war. It's war within and without. So marriage is a picture of the gospel, and roles of men and women in marriage are profound because they portray the love of Christ for his bride. The gospel is the apex of God's glory. It's the glory of his grace. That's marriage, the gospel, and the glory of God. And when you see your roles, when you see your roles in marriage as to the glory of God, then you have a biblical marriage. Let me encourage you that we can obey Ephesians 5 now because we are new men and women. Because of the gospel, manhood and womanhood is redeemed, and we're in a new order now in the church. So we can and we must obey Ephesians 5, not just to try and do the thing, but because we are the thing. And after 30 years of marriage this year, we'll still be growing in these things. And that's the beauty of Christian marriage, isn't it? See, so many marriages out there, they go flat and dead. But I can always be pressing on to be more Christ-like in my leadership of my wife. And she can be always pressing on as we delineate this picture of Christ in the church. No generation is able to plumb the depths of the gospel and the glory of God. So it only has a faint glimpse of the significance of marriage. So the Bible begins with a marriage in Genesis and ends with a marriage in Revelation. And the central theme is the marriage of the bridegroom who came from heaven and sought his bride, the church. Marriage at creation, a picture of God's love in redemption that takes us all the way to consummation. The Bible is about the greatest love story in history. It's the greatest display of the love of a triune God, a trinity of self-existent love overflowing as the Father loves the Son and bequeaths to him a bride. And the Son comes and accomplishes her purchase by dying for her on the cross. And the Spirit applies that redemption to the hearts of the bride for whom he dies, so that when Jesus returns for his bride and takes us to himself forever, all of heaven, all of us will be singing, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." See, human marriage is not ultimate. The marriage of Christ and the church is ultimate. The earthly picture will one day give way to the heavenly reality, and forever we will sing of the glory of the crucified and risen Christ's covenant love for his bride. So prepare for marriage, pray for marriage, preserve the doctrine of marriage, pray for the consummation then of the only permanent marriage on the return of the bridegroom to whom we are wed by blood. That's marriage, the gospel, and the glory of God. Let's pray. So Father,